Good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Okay. Today, I heard Donna called today. We were going to have the polar bear picnic afterwards. So I'm looking forward to seeing everybody there today. Okay, today is one of those try to drink out of a fire hose days where we have a lot of time period to go over. So if you could, if you have any questions or comments, hang on to them to the end. So if we have some time at the end of class, try to answer questions then. If not, I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards, or we'll try to address them next week. But we do have a lot to go over today. So to start things off, let's have a prayer together. I'll wait just a second. Dear Father, thank you so much for today, and I'm grateful for the opportunity that we have to be able to look at your word and the scripture that we have. I'm just thankful for this church family. I'm thankful for my brothers and my sisters. Most of all, I'm thankful for your son, Jesus. I pray that we honor you with the lives that we live, that we love each other, and that we love others around us, and just the people that we interact with, that we show light and salt to those around us. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. While the Bible was being handwritten and copied, there were a lot of political and religious changes occurring. The early church was dominated by Jewish thinking, obviously, and was organized on the synagogue system. Okay, we call that synagogue, church, ecclesia, which meant the gathering. Okay, gatherings where the work of community took place. Just as a side note, when you think about the synagogue system, was a situation to where, what did God command the Israelites to build early on? The tabernacle, right? So there were specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The temple. Who built the temple? Okay, Solomon. So there were specific instructions on how to build the temple, correct? Okay. What about the synagogue? Or was it? Okay. The synagogue came about after the exile. The synagogue was important to the Jews when they came back at exile because they needed to keep their story alive. They needed to instruct each other. And so the synagogue at first was gathering together in people's homes. That's where it started. The earliest examples that they have of synagogues was about 300 BC. So they would get together in homes, and then eventually they formed synagogues in towns. Now, they still had the temple, right, in Jerusalem, and that's where they would get together for their special occasions. Here was the difference, though. Where did the people worship in the tabernacle? Were they inside or outside the tabernacle? They were outside. The temple, where did they worship? Inside or outside? They were outside. The synagogue, they were inside. So just kind of keep that in mind. When the early church started and Christianity started, this mentality was going on to where you have a change from the outside to the inside. So when the early church started, people were meeting in each other's homes. There was, and I throw another example out there. When the synagogues were started in with the early Jewish people, they would typically have males would meet together and females would meet together, so everyone would have a voice. Now, there were other times to where if there were needs of the community, they would all meet together and they would all have a voice together. But typically, they would have separate times together. Okay. So, you're rolling into the first hundreds of years, so you have this Jewish way of thinking. So now, you're starting to move into different cultures. Now you're starting to move into different areas to where the Jewish way of thinking isn't happening. So what do you do with that? How many instructions are there laid out in the New Testament as to how that's supposed to be handled? Let me give you a hint. There's not. Okay? There's not. And here's a great example. Look at how the elders in Jerusalem handled Acts. Look in Acts chapter 15. That'll give you a real good indication of how things were supposed to be handled. The convergence of those two cultures together was a big indicator of how God viewed this. Okay? Now, God didn't have a problem with the synagogue just because he didn't give commandments concerning how things were supposed to be structured. How many times did Jesus teach in the synagogue? Several times. There's over 10 mentions of him teaching in the synagogue. If you look in the New Testament, the apostles and the other teachers, they mention them speaking in the synagogue several different times. In fact, Jesus had probably one of his best drop mic moments when he read from one of the scrolls and said, "This has been fulfilled in front of you today." So, as we said, as the church spread, it entered new places to where it didn't seem natural or right to them. So the gatherings looked different depending on the culture that they were involved in. In some places, all men were equal. This was with the Jewish way of thinking, all men were equal. In some of the other cultures that they had, some people were more equal than others. And some people rose up to more power than some of the others. When questions of doctrine and ritual arose, these men traveled to meet other people. At these meetings, naturally, there arose another leader, and so on. This tended to be people who were more affluent, more powerful, and they tended to be from more populated areas. So you had a natural rising and a separation of people. And this was not in the Jewish culture. This was in, I guess you would say, the Gentile culture. The opinions were held higher of these men than those from the lesser areas. Eventually, the voices of the lowest, or the lower equal, had no voice at all. So we moved from a gathering to a separation. In Scripture, the terms elder, bishop, and presbyter are interchangeable. Over a time, some elders in these cultures became bishops, single rulers over a church, and eventually single rulers over churches in an area. These men became more powerful, but really didn't come into their own until Constantine made the Christian church the official church of the Roman Empire. Again, remember, there was no other church. It wasn't like there was a Baptist church on the corner or another place for them to worship. Following Constantine's desire for the church to be united, he created synods, which was a gathering of the bishops. They were there to settle church doctrine on matters such as the nature of Jesus, Trinity, and more. It didn't really matter to Constantine what they were talking about, as long as they were united, and that it fit his government pattern of something that was predictable, something that was controlled, something that reflected his government system. And we know about that because our government system is very much still the same as it was with the Romans, right? We have senators, we have congressmen. We show that with our government today. It was very much set up the same way that infrastructure was set in the Catholic Church. When that occurred, that was the death of the synagogue system. Even then, relics of the Roman system would remain. As mentioned last week, ripples of those decisions still affect the church today. We can see it, as we mentioned. The church changed from being a gathering or a community to being an institution or an organization. And it took a little while past that point, but with the full backing of the Roman government, and we know how the Roman government ruled, the church matched it, and it became like an iron fist. The church now exercised rigid control over who was and who was not a Christian. What the church could and could not do. Now, last week I showed you the map, if y'all remember this. Talked about how the green area around 395, this was the Roman Empire, and the orange areas around AD 300, that was the Christian areas. So in 200 years, it went from the small pockets of orange areas to the yellow areas. So you can see how far Christianity spread in 200 years, and you can see the extent. To your west, that's all of Europe, okay? And then if you look down at the east, there's Jerusalem, there's Rome, and then up in the left-hand corner, that's England, okay? Now, that's thousands of miles that separates Jerusalem and England. Does that kind of give you some context as to what we're looking at? Okay. So, the Roman Empire, so 395. Okay, so this is about when the Vulgate is finished up, right? Okay, so kind of remember that date. Okay, so the Roman Empire, 300 to 500 AD, how the divide affected us. So the Vulgate finishes up about 405 AD. Rome was sacked, I want to say three times. I'll make sure I get this accurately. It was sacked three times before 500 AD. So it was taken over. When that happened, the power of the government moved from Rome to Constantinople. Some people, it's Istanbul, okay? When that happened, the Roman Catholics stayed in Rome, although the government moved. And that established the Greek Orthodox Church, okay? So now look how that would affect us. Look at everything to the west. I want you to look at where England is. Look at where Ireland is. Look where France is. Look at Portugal. Look at Spain. And look at Africa. How much of that affects America? I would say almost all of it. Because that's where our ancestors are from. Okay. So what happened then has a direct impact on us and our Bibles today, just from that time period. Okay? So, I want, when we go through this, and we're going to get a little bit more in depth, I just want to take a few minutes for us to go through the history. We're going to have to talk about the Catholic Church. This does not mean we're holding you personally responsible for your Catholic heritage, okay? You may have friends, you may have family or loved ones that are involved in the Catholic Church. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that about as much as I'm saying that I'm holding anybody here personally responsible for what we did with slavery or what we did with the Native Americans, okay? That's not right to do. But at the same time, history is history, and we need to look at it to be able to understand how we got our Bible today. So please understand that. And if you know who I am, I'm not saying that to be insensitive, okay? Catholic literature takes much credit for preserving the Bible. In part, this is true. The fact is that the church locked down the Bible, literally. You might remember this slide from last week. When the Vulgate was written, it was not a great translation, but it was written for regular people. Jerome finished the Vulgate in 405 AD, and over the next several hundred years, the Latin language, as we've discussed before, as many languages before it, fade away. However, the church did not change their Bible to reach the people. In the East, remember, you could see that dividing line, okay? In the East, in the Byzantine Empire, they held on to the Latin language a little bit longer than they did in the West, which is where Europe was. The Latin language lasted until about the 600s AD. So that's 200 years after the Vulgate. And only then was it in their official documentation. Okay? So that's as long as they held on to it. In the West, it only lasted about another 100 years. So 100 years after the Vulgate was written, the Latin language was dead in the West. But they didn't change it. It got to the point to where even eventually the priests, or most of them, couldn't even read it. For 800 years, Latin was not spoken by the people, and yet their Bible was still the official Bible. You can easily see how over time the attitude with Scripture can corrupt leadership and subdue the common person. Now, I want to ask a question. How then did God work with those people? The thing is that you can't put a limit on what God does. Alexander Campbell said, people walk by the light that they have. That's one of the fathers of our movement, the Church of Christ, said that people walk by the light that they have. God desires for us to be in a relationship with Him. Even though the people didn't have the Bible in their own language, what did Paul say in the first chapter of Romans? He said, but what's been made, it's obvious to people who God is. People are without excuse. Okay. God makes it known to people that they are able to be in a relationship with Him by either creation or by other people. It doesn't have to. So I want us to kind of wrestle with some of those things where when the Scripture was locked away, there was no secret, you know, society somewhere that had it in the language that was sneaking it around. It was on lockdown. 800 years. Moving into the 1000s AD, anything pertaining to Scripture was left to the leadership's interpretation. And because people had no access, they couldn't stand up against the teachings. One of the biggest ways that people learned about Scripture, because they didn't have it, was through stained glass windows. And I had no idea about this. I just thought they were really pretty. But that's how people learned. They would have the teachers that would teach them through the stained glass windows. And very many times that view was skewed. Leadership controlled and manipulated views on baptism, that children must be baptized quickly or they may die and float forever in a place called limbo. Again, it's all about exerting control over the people that you have. Marriage, it was only legal if it started with submission to the priests and the church. It had to be done in a certain way, or you face civil or criminal charges. They also controlled views on death. If you were not in good graces with the church, you would not be buried in consecrated ground, allowing demons to have access to you and your body forever. I found this interesting. Cemeteries on church grounds came from this thinking. In the 7th century, St. Cuthbert thought, he came up with that idea about having consecrated ground next to the cathedral or next to the church building. And so the priests would have a liturgy and they would bless the ground. And so if you're in good graces with the church, you would be buried on the church grounds. And so that's where that came from. So even today, when you drive through old, towns and you see cemeteries next to church buildings, that's where that originated from. I thought that was fascinating. But if you were not buried on the church grounds, that scared people to death. It really did, no pun intended. But they wanted to make sure that they were on the church. And if it filled up, they would have another blessing and expand on the grounds to be able to grow there. They also controlled views on Jesus. You could not pray to Jesus unless you did so with their blessing. The only contact that you had with Jesus was through communion, through the Eucharist. And it was only received from the priest with the wafer placed directly into your mouth. And this didn't change until the 1960s with Vatican II. The wafer was said to be, after the prayer of the priest, the body of Christ, literally the body of Christ. This wasn't changed until the 1960s. You could not and still cannot take the wine because it represents the blood of Christ and it's too holy. That has changed. Okay, when did that change? Was it Vatican II? Okay, well, I apologize for that then. Okay, so the priest would take it for you. This is called transubstantiation. Okay, and so it's one of those big words that we're going to refer to back later on. Okay, so transubstantiation. They also controlled all entertainment, education, publishing, and rulers that were in Europe. If you think about the biggest buildings that are in the towns that you go through, you see pictures that are in Europe, what are the two largest buildings that you see? Government and the cathedrals. And most of the time, there was financing going on back and forth between the two. You would have the king supporting the Catholic Church. You would have the Catholic Church supporting the king. In many cases, the Catholic Church was more powerful than the king. And just depending on what was going on politically at that time, you would have the back and forth moving on with them. If you were to rebel, Inquisition was launched to stamp out any disloyalty to the church. So this is the environment that we're in into the 1000s, okay? Church became a vast empire and the Bible was in their hands in Latin only. In that sense, that's correct. They did keep the Bible safe. Safe, sound, hidden, and unread. It wasn't until the 1960s that Catholics were given permission to read their own Bibles, and in many cases, for 15 minutes a day. Is the Crusades, the push against the Muslims in the Holy Land in 1095 through 1291 progressed, the church desperately needed additional financing. Towards the end of this time, to raise money, they sold indulgences. I don't know if you guys can read this, but there was published a list of simple sins that you could pay for to receive forgiveness. The price of forgery and lying was the same price as raping a virgin. So you could pay for those sins and have those forgiven. Of course, eventually this is what led to Martin Luther attaching his 95 theses to the Wittenberg, to the church, in protest. And at that time, he was a Catholic priest. This outraged people, but they had no power or the means to resist. The arms were kept by the wealthy, and the church and the common people were forbidden to own or to bear them. So, this is the world that we were in until 1348. A lot of people then said that if you saw a comet in the sky, that was a sign of a bad omen. Well, in that case, they were right. Because in 1348, the Black Plague, the Black Death or the Bubonic Plague arrived in Europe. In many places, it killed up to 70% of the population, and it struck so quickly, people said that in the morning, if you had a fever, at the end of the day, you were dead. In Oxford, England, they had 15,000 inhabitants in 1348. And 5 years later, they had 3,500 inhabitants. One of those people who made it and lived was a freshman there named John Wycliffe. As a student, he learned Latin. And watching thousands of people in Oxford die, he wrestled with questions like we all do when we go through very difficult times. He wrestled with questions about faith, about evil, about God's place and all of that. Seeking answers, because he knew Latin, he turned to Scripture. And what he found enraged him, because a lot of the things that he had been taught growing up went against what he saw in Scripture. So when he became a teacher, he used that opportunity to speak out. He was considered by many people as the most learned man of his time. And he used that position that he had at the university to attack clergy, transubstantiation, and the locking away of the Bible. He thought it was time to get the Bible into the hands of the people. As we talked about last week, the small amounts of writings or stories that we'd had before was really just smatterings of that, was Cædmon and Venerable Bede. For Wycliffe's efforts in what he did, he was promptly attacked by the church, and they went after him. Here's the thing to note, that Wycliffe and several reformists after him, They weren't looking to break away from the Catholic Church. They were just wanting for changes to occur. Again, there was no other church. They were just wanting changes to be made and wanting things to get better. Wycliffe's position became difficult at Oxford, and so then he was soon sent away. If he had those things to say, I'm sure it was difficult for him. He eventually settled in the village of Lutterworth, and in 1375 he set up a church there. There he translated several scriptures and passed them on to his followers, and they took those pieces and started spreading them from village to village. And the biggest thing was is that his whole passion was getting the scriptures as much as he could do and getting them into people's hands so they could read it for themselves. And for their efforts, many of those people that he had given it to, the church caught them, punished them, tortured them, and several of them were killed. In 1384, John Wycliffe died of natural causes, but as we'll look at later, about 40 years after he died, the church had a trial for him, dug up his bones, found those bones guilty, and burned them. So I guess they showed him. Only parts of the scripture had been translated, not the whole Bible, but the scripture was on the move. He's called the morning star. It's not enough light to light everything up, but he started. John, he's a name you don't want to forget because he started the ball rolling. The biggest thing that he started also was he threatened power. I think about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and how excited everybody was except for one group of people. If you read in John chapter 11, it talks about how upset the religious leaders were. And the main reason they were upset was because it threatened their power. And it's like when I read about John Wycliffe, that's all I read is it's like they didn't care about people having scripture in their own language. They were just afraid of their having their power taken away from them. The rallying cry of those who followed Wycliffe was Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be with us, who can be against us? Those that followed Wycliffe were called Lollards, stupid, uneducated people. So they thought by making fun of the people that followed him, that would help. And so what they did basically was they took that as a badge of honor. It's kind of similar to Yankee Doodle Dandy. I don't know if y'all know this or not, but when England used to sing that about our soldiers, it was a phrase of derision. It was something making fun of our soldiers. Well, we took it and said, all right, we'll wear that. And so they did. And so I just thought that was interesting. Wycliffe was calling for a reform of the church and return of life and teaching, was wanting a return of life to the life and teaching of Jesus, including simple living, charity, and moral living. Wycliffe is the first recorded in history to say government should be of the people, by the people, and for the people, and not the Catholic Church. Jan Hus was from the Czech Republic, and he was only 15 when Wycliffe died. He had no idea who Wycliffe was, but their lives intersected in a way that opened the door to the Protestant Reformation 100 years later. After he was ordained as a priest, he started preaching for reform in the church. He found notes that Wycliffe had written, and he translated those into Czech. He had, like I said, didn't know who he was, but he felt like it was important enough, so he started preaching it from the pulpit. The Pope, in return, declared Hus's teaching heresy, and the king was King Wenceslaus. Do y'all know that? It's not that one. It's not that King Wenceslaus. That's King Wenceslaus. Okay. So the Pope, in return, declared his teaching heresy and pressured King Wenceslaus to order Hus's work surrendered to the archbishop for correction. But then papacy went a little bit crazy. In 1408, the Roman Catholic Church entered a crisis. First, the papacy split 50-50, with two claiming the papal throne, with one on the throne in Avignon, France. King Wenceslaus didn't like the pope that was in Rome, and in an effort to improve his standing with the French pope, ordered the university to remain neutral, which created an exodus of the university, which left Huss as the university head, which was very convenient for him because now he could teach whatever he wanted to. So what did he teach about? He taught about Wycliffe. It gave him an open platform, which was outstanding. So a lot of people got to hear. And while that happened, the two popes excommunicated each other. And so then they got a third pope, and then the third pope excommunicated the other two, and then they just all started excommunicating each other. And that would take a really long time to get into who they were, but I'm just going to leave it at that. But it got really sloppy for a while. Eventually, the third pope kind of settled things, but when he did, he said Huss was a heretic. And that's the sad thing and probably one of the most important things. Huss then publicly attacked the church by preaching a sermon from Wycliffe, almost word for word asserting that no pope or Christian had the right to take up arms in the name of the church. He said that we should pray for our enemies, not kill them. Some of Huss's followers gathered in a public square and burned the papal order, calling on people to follow Huss and his teaching rather than the current church leaders. The church, under a united papacy once more, moved quickly. Three of the men that were there were beheaded and would later be called the first martyrs for the Protestant Reformation, though none, again, considered leaving the church. King Wenceslaus maneuvered for power, alienated the people, and the people of Czech were almost entirely in Huss's corner. They wanted freedom, independence, and a reformed church. So they rioted in the street. I've got to hurry up and finish up. But basically, they brought in Huss. Wenceslaus's brother, Sigmund, brought him in and said, well, just come in and talk. Just come in and talk to the church. You'll be okay. You'll be under my protection. So they brought in Huss, and the church pushed aside Sigmund and said, look, you don't need to feel responsible for this. We're taking over. So he goes in and debates the church leaders and says, I don't regret anything that I've said. Find me in Scripture what I've said is wrong. They couldn't do it. So they removed him from the hearing. And the rest of the trial that they had, he wasn't even there. And they put him in prison, and they finished it without him. It only continued a few more days. Led from prison, the church read the sentence, execution. Publicly stripped of his priestly garments, the tall paper hat was placed on his head. That's where they get dunce hat. Reading the leader of a heretical movement. He was taken to a stake, to where his neck and hands were chained to the stake, and wood and straw piled up, along with Huss's and Wycliffe's writings, he was burned to death. The people revolted, and wars between the Hussites and the Catholics broke out. Four crusades were launched against the Hussites, but they fought them off each time. 100 years later, 90% of the Czech nation were Hussites. Do what now? Hussites, the followers of Huss. Yeah. Okay. Next week, the seeds of Reformation grow. If you got any questions, I'll be happy to try to answer them.